Well, Christ is everything. Towards the end of this morning's message, God willing, we'll come to the end of that song we've been singing. The emphasis really is on that area, Christ in storm, Christ in peace, Christ in storm. Whatever situation I'm in, if I'm a Christian, I can count on and I know his presence with me to see me safely through. We're going through Romans on a Sunday morning. And we're still in Romans, despite the reading being in Matthew. It's a relevant reading for us this morning. But I thought at the start, I'm being a little ambitious maybe, I want to give a story so far of Romans, a bit of a refresher. Have we really understood the heart of the message of this wonderful, wonderful letter? So let's think about that for a little while. In the second half, we'll make progress into verses 9 through to 11. Of chapter 8 and start to open those verses up in particular. But the argument so far is that Romans is all about the gospel. If there was a heading for the whole of the letter, you know what it would be. It would be Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I, says Paul, am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Now, people in the world have got power. I tell you, God has got power like nothing you could possibly imagine. He is Almighty God, and he has power to do something astonishing. He's got power to save you and me and anybody in this area, anybody throughout the whole world, all 7.5 odd billion. And don't think you're beyond the reach of Almighty God, because you are not. He has something called the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's wonderfully, wonderfully straightforward and simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's not a repetition of a phrase. It's a truth that comes through understanding. I can't believe on somebody who I don't know and haven't heard about. That's what preaching is all about, to tell you who Jesus is and what he did. Then in hearing those things, pray that God would give the ability to actually trust in him and to receive him. He's the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How do I get to heaven? How do I know God? I need righteousness. The mistake people make is they try and work up their own. So either they're very moral people or they get religious, and it really will not do. God demands perfection. So God himself gives us his own righteousness through Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the life I couldn't live. Who is Jesus? He's God the Son. He's not the Father, he's not the Spirit, yet he's one with the Father and the Spirit, not three gods, one divine being. But it's Jesus Christ the Son who comes to planet Earth. He doesn't stop being God, but he also becomes man. He's the God-man. Remember, he's not a mixture of the two. Then he'd be neither God nor man. He's not a hybrid. He's not a half and a half. Then he'd be neither one nor the other. No, he's fully God. He's fully man in this wonderful union. One person, two natures. And why has he come? He's come to take away the sins of the world. And he does it by living the life we cannot live. In our place, that's the righteousness we need. Then he dies the death that we deserve. He takes our hell that we might gain his heaven. And when I trust in Jesus Christ, then he gives me his righteousness and he takes my sin. Coming up towards Christmas, there's child in a manger, infant of Mary. Child who inherits all our transgressions, all our demerits on him were laid. Jesus Christ. And that's opened up in the first four chapters. That's the essence of chapters 1 to 4 in Romans. I am put right with God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Religion won't do it. Morality won't do it. But God has done it through his Son. What do I need to do? Believe on him. Now, with belief comes its twin. It's called repentance. And you can't believe without repenting. You can't repent if you haven't believed. The two come together. So when I say believe, repentance is right there. When I say repent, belief is right there, because the two are totally inseparable. If you believed, you cannot but repent. And if you're repenting, it's because you believed. There's chapters 1 to 4. Now, inevitably, Paul then goes on to chapters 5 to 8, and they're all about something very, very wonderful. If I have believed, there's something absolutely wonderful. My salvation is certain. It's not an if and a maybe. It's not if I can keep it up. God keeps me going. God keeps me. God has saved me. God will keep me. And in chapters 5 to 8, this wonderful truth of assurance of salvation and certainty. So chapter 5 opens up with these wonderful words. Therefore, built on the facts of the gospel, since we have been, past, justified by faith, we have, as a present reality, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something we have. And through him, that's Jesus Christ, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is absolutely certain. Towards the end of chapter 5, Paul speaks about, inspired by the Spirit, our legal status. Again, emphasizing our certain position in Christ. He says, once when you were born, you were in Adam. And we're all born in Adam. And because Adam sinned, we're all counted as sinners. And all the demerits of Adam flow on us. And from Adam comes death. But now, because of the gospel, we have a transfer from being in Adam. We are now in Christ. And all the merits that flow from Christ are ours. Our federal head used to be Adam, and death came to us. Now our federal head is Jesus Christ, and eternal life flows to us. It's all about status and legal standing. I was in Adam, now I am in Christ. Therefore, I'm safe and I'm secure eternally because I'm in Christ. Now, have you got that? Have I got that? Do I really understand that? Am I standing on that? Or am I still thinking, well, maybe I can try more. Maybe I can do something for God that will gain his favor. He might let me in. Hopeless. Jesus Christ is our only hope. Well, then chapter 6 and 7, remember, was something of a little digression to answer two particular arguments from the great truth of assurance of salvation because we're justified in Christ. One is, well, then can't I just live as I like? Can't I play fast and loose? Can't I enjoy the fact I'm saved forever and just then enjoy the sins of the world? So that's chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, if you think like that, and if you live like that, then clearly you haven't understood chapters 1 to 4. You need to go back to God and plead for mercy that your eyes might be opened, because Paul answers that in this way. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? There's a wonderful phrase in verse 4 of chapter 6, that we might walk, remember the phrase, in newness of life. So the Christian doesn't just have new life, we do, but we walk in something, and it's not a mistake in the English, not a word you use very often, or the newness of my clothes, or the newness of this idea, or I've got a car, it's full of newness. Well, it is, but we don't use it very often. But it's as if there's a word being invented here for something very, very wonderful. If I'm a Christian, I walk in newness of life. It's always fresh. And if it's losing that freshness, it's up to me to go back to the source of that life and to plead with God that that reality might dawn on my soul yet again. No, I can't live in two camps, because I was in Adam, but I'm now in Christ. So the antinomian argument has gone. I can't live as I like. I wouldn't want to live as I like. It's something of a test. Am I either genuine article or am I a false professor? And we're coming up towards that great climax in the message here this morning. Am I real? Am I false? Am I a wise bridesmaid or am I a foolish bridesmaid? And we're coming towards that conclusion. And one of the tests is, how am I living now? Do I exhibit this newness of life? Well, then the rest of chapter 6 deals with what might be dawning on your mind now. Well, I'm not what I ought to be. Well, no, chapter 6 deals with that, and so does chapter 7. We're in a battle. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. I have been saved, that legal action. But more than that, my soul has got new life. But I still have the expression of the old life around about me. I still have lusts that come my way, a mind that gets distracted, a conscience that can condemn me and accuse me, memories of a past way of living that can come back to me. I have a will that wants to take me in different directions. But the real me has been renewed. I am in Christ. There's power now given by the Holy Spirit to live a new life. But the battle still goes on. Remember, let me give you a refresher, the illustration of the hand. Remember the hand illustration? It's a good one to bear in mind always. If my hand represents the real me, this is my soul, my hand. My soul dwells in a body, and here's my body. This body is still a fallen body, and one day it will die. But the real me never will die. That's the bit that thinks and considers and plans and likes and dislikes. Now, if this is my soul, my soul has a mind and it will think. It has affections that like and dislike. It has a will that will do or won't do. It has a conscience and it has a memory. But neither of those are the real me. I am what the Bible calls the inner man. I dwell at the centre of the soul, the inner sanctuary, the inner shrine, if you like, the holy of holies of the soul. And there, that is me, I, the id, the ego. This is me. Now, before I'm converted, the inner man is in Adam. He's known as the old man. And he just goes his own way. He'll go to church if he wants to. He'll read his Bible if he wants to. He'll go and say his prayers when he wants to. He'll be nice when he wants to and when it suits him. But you upset him and out will come quite a grumpiness and quite an attitude that shows, yeah, that's Adam. I recognise that tyrant. I saw him there in the Garden of Eden and that's the old man. But here's the gospel. God becomes a man, doesn't stop being God. He lives a perfect life, 33 years. He goes to Calvary and the Lord poured on him the iniquity of us all, and their sin was condemned in Jesus Christ on Calvary, and the agonies that he suffered were hell on earth for countless billions of people. And I believe it. I believe it. What happens? The Holy Spirit throws a switch, and the old man becomes the new man. He's now in Christ, and the inner man is renewed in righteousness, dwelling there. And yet still, my mind can go astray. Where's your mind now? What are you thinking about right now? What are you thinking about? See, the mind can still wander. And the affections can be led astray. And the will can make silly decisions. The conscience can still condemn and accuse. And the memory, I shouldn't have done this. It's a pain. It's known as the flesh. It's the expression of the old man. And yet the new man knows better. And he feels so sad and disappointed. What can he do? Well, chapter 7 tells us this. Here's the essence of chapter 7. Actually, you can do nothing. And Paul brings out that argument. The good I would do, I cannot do. The bad I don't want to do, I find I keep on doing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can do nothing. Don't go back to the law even. The law is a pathway, certainly. We don't ignore the law, but you can't keep it. Paul couldn't keep it. But he knows somebody who can give him the power to keep it. And it's Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he supplies power. That's chapter 6. We're into chapter 7. Chapter 7 tells us we're done with the law because we now have the law of the Spirit. What does that mean? I'm done with the law when it comes to being saved. Christ did it all for me. I'm done with the law when it comes to being sanctified. I cannot keep the law, but I still need to keep the law. So how do I do it? This is the battle again. The good I would, I can't. The bad I don't want to do, I do. Who will rescue me? Don't try and push, remember that illustration, don't try and push the Flying Scotsman down the tracks. But it's something you need to do. Shovel the coal into the inner sanctuary of your soul, the Word of God. And don't stop at that. Pray that God would set that Word on fire. The Holy Spirit that generates that steam of activity and drives you down the track of holiness. But you and I cannot do it. God does it all. He sweeps away all boasting before Him. It's all of Him. It's nothing of me. And I will be held accountable for how I use the grace of God, because He gives me His Word and He gives me the Spirit. I was reading this morning my own personal quiet times, Luke chapter 11. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Lord, I can't do it. This sin, it's entangling me again. I can't keep your law. No, you can't. I'm teaching you that. I need to strengthen you. Oh, God, strengthen me. Forgive me and strengthen me. Take me down the path of your law. Oh, how I love your law. And heaven and glory is the destination. Now, when we come to chapter 8, we're doing okay. Chapter 8 and verse 1, we're back on the main theme of assurance. And the heading for chapter 8 really is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? It cannot happen. No accusation, no condemnation. Why? Because He was condemned in my place. The children we're hearing this morning, very wonderfully, the debt has been paid. Wouldn't it be strange if Bethan, having paid Richard, the debt is gone, Richard comes back and demands some more? Shame on you. That'd be a terrible thing to do. Yeah, people think God will do that. Oh, He's saying the gospel, oh, the price was paid on Calvary, and yet maybe He'll come back and demand some more. He will not. There is therefore, because of the past there on Calvary, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. That law of gravity of sin that weighed me down in Adam, now I'm in Christ, then the helium of the law of the Spirit is lifting me up. Verse 3 gives us the gospel again. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He, God the Father, condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now look at this, verse 4, wonderful. What's the point? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And here's this lovely phrase now. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, it's a test now. How am I living my life? Remember last time I preached here, verses 5 through to 8, two ways to live. And only two ways we can live. We either live according to the flesh, when I have a mindset that is on the flesh. Really, that means the things of this world and the here and now. The instant gratification, self-pleasing, and going my own way, and independence, and I'll get what I can for myself here and now. And it never fulfills. We're never satisfied with it, but that's living for the flesh, gain and gain and gain. And we looked at Wednesday night in the study about the role of and the place of money. And often it's misquoted. Money's the root of all evil. No, it's not. The Bible is very clear on this. It's not money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And those who are desperate to get rich and gain, oh, we saw the end of all that. This is the flesh. Now, you can go that way. It's a test again. Which way am I going? The only other way is the way of the Spirit. I walk in accordance with the Spirit. My mind is set on the things of the Spirit. And I'm following a new course. It's the way of righteousness. And I find grace to help in time of need. And I find that power of the Holy Spirit deep down within. As I feed on the fuel of the Word, as it's set ablaze by the Holy Spirit. Don't go back to religion. Don't start thinking again, if I read my Bible and say my prayers, that's enough. It is not enough. He is enough. Jesus, all-sufficient, beyond telling, is thy grace. Well, that's where we've got to. So if you've missed out on the last 2 years, you've now caught up. That's Romans chapter 8, chapter 1, up to Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Now, verses 9 through to 11, and we'll just give a little overview and then look to go into the depths of these three verses, God willing, next week. Let me read the verses. Romans 8 and verse 9. Remember, he's finished off. Let me read verse 8 as well. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's quite depressing. But Paul's now very positive about the Romans. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, I wonder what Paul could preach to us here this morning. You can go in two directions, either the way of the flesh or the way of the Spirit. But you, however, you at St. Melons, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But he gives an if now. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now here comes the crisis, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Little overview of those verses. First of all, Paul thinks better of the Romans. I know you better than this. You're not walking according to the flesh. You are walking according to the Spirit. But in any congregation, there's going to be something of a mixture. So he adds the caveat, if in fact the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. So the Spirit is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. And we're speaking now of the Holy Spirit. I had an email a little while back from a member. Can we have some more teaching about the Holy Spirit? I thought, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Now, chapter 8, I think it's about at least 30 times we have mention of the Holy Spirit here. In these three verses we're looking at now, six times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. I thought it was a little convenient place to stop. I think it's after verse 17, where we could have some specific teaching, maybe a couple of weeks, on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But let me summarize it this way. The Holy Spirit is very pleased to work in the background. He doesn't draw attention to himself. If you find believers who are always speaking about the Holy Spirit, there's something a little off and odd about that. Because the Holy Spirit's main ministry is to exalt Jesus Christ. He wants to make Christ big. So he's often called the Spirit of Christ. He wants to glorify Christ. He's very facilitating in that. He brings you to faith. He points you to Christ. He exalts Christ before your very eyes. He'll sweep you into Christ's presence, and Christ will take you to the Father. But in these three verses, we'll look at it more next week. We have what we were in the past. Well, there was a time when we didn't have the Holy Spirit. What we are now, well, now we do have the Holy Spirit. But there's something. if you are interested in language or you have a brain, if you have a look at verse 10, there's something odd about verse 10. I'll read it carefully and I'll leave it with you. I hope you can see it. If you go to school, you ought to be able to see something odd about verse 10. If you can't see it, you have to wait till next week when I'll have understood why there is this strangeness in verse 10. Let me read verse 10. It's often in the strangenesses that there's something very important to learn. Let me read this. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, I find that strange, right? The tenses that are being used there. But I'll leave it with you. That's our present. But verse 11 speaks of the future, some future event. Now, it's my personal... it's not my personal death. It's the return of Jesus Christ. Because at that point, something's going to happen. There'll be a full redemption. I get a new body. How does that happen? By the work of the Holy Spirit. But let's leave it there for the moment. I want to finish this morning by having a little look at the parable that Oliver read for us. So Matthew chapter 25 speaks of the parable of the 10 virgins, or some versions you've got, which is perhaps more accurate, the 10 bridesmaids. Now, in an Eastern wedding 2,000 years ago, they were very lavish affairs. They were also quite casual affairs. And tradition was that the bridegroom would come to the bride's house to meet her. But here's the thing. There was no set time. It was, and you find this in many cultures, it's mañana. It's when I'm ready. There's no rush. You order a taxi and the taxi comes 2 days later. Well, it doesn't matter. Just get there in the end. And that's maybe it's with the heat, or they're busy with family, but the bridegroom would come when he was ready. And the bride's... had chosen bridesmaids, and it was their task to look out for the bridegroom. And when he was coming, they would rush out with their lamps and they would light the way for the bridegroom into the house. They'd all go into the house, then the door was shut, and at that time the festivities would really start. But nobody would be let in after the door was shut, so you had to be ready. And Jesus takes that well-known tradition, and he says, well, tell you what my return will be like. It'll be like 10 bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And who's Jesus referring to here? He's not referring to the world and people who've never heard it. Well, what about those who've never heard? He's not referring to them here. He's referring to people who expect his return, right? They're called the bridesmaids. He's speaking about people who are in the environs of the church, and they know much about him, that he is going to return. And in a sense, they're looking forward to that great event. But here's the rub. 5 were wise. They're genuine believers. 5 were foolish. They're not genuine. I find it quite striking that Jesus Christ uses that proportion. Why 5-5? He could have said 9 were wise, 1 was foolish. He could have said 9 were foolish, 1 was wise, but he chooses 5-5. Why? Well, he recognizes that throughout Christendom on planet Earth right now, there is quite a mixture. And in some churches, it might well be 9-1. Pray God it'd be better than 9-1 here. But in those who regularly come to church and hear the gospel, hands up if you're... No. Hands up in your soul. Have a wavy hand from your soul. Are you wise? Or are you still foolish? And I hope it's better than 9-1. You'd hope, and we try to be careful. Who wants to be a member here? You've come to faith, or maybe you've come to the area, you want to join the fellowship. The two elders meet with you, and we hear something of your story, how it was that you came to faith. Then we say, well, now we're a Baptist church, and the Bible does say, believe and be baptized. So have you been baptized? Oh, no, I haven't been baptized yet. Well, we can arrange that for you. We have some baptism classes as well. And we try to be careful. We're generous. In essence, it's not too difficult to become a member here. Maybe we can be a little bit gullible. We try not to be. We try to be kind, though, don't we? We try to be gracious. We look for the good where we can find it. And then you become a member. But we're not all-knowing. Christ alone is all-knowing. He knows if you're wise or you're foolish. Now, here, you'd hope it's at least 9-1. You can go to some church and we call them, well, they're sort of pseudo-evangelical. Well, they do hear the gospel there and maybe it's more sort of 5-5 there. You'll find some churches, well, they never hear the gospel there. I wonder if anyone could be a believer there. There will be some. You know, be generous. There will be some. If a minister can read the gospel, the Spirit can use even the reading of the gospel. But 5-5, there's a mixture. We need to know that. Look at these bridesmaids here. The wise and the foolish are so very, very similar. They're all wearing bridesmaids' dresses. They've all got a lamp. And you know, all their lamps are burning. How can you be so sure? Well, because when the crisis comes, the wise ones, the foolish ones say, our lamps are going out. So there was something there. They're all waiting. Now notice this is a sad little piece. I think it's in Luke's gospel that Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And just before he arrives, the bridegroom, we find all the bridesmaids are asleep. Wise or foolish, asleep in the light, pretty devastating. Are we awake? Are we looking forward to gospel opportunities? Are we redeeming the time? Are we seizing the moment? Are we living for him and for his glory? Oh, Christ says, they were all asleep. But the shout goes up. Here comes the bridegroom. Now here's the crisis. And here's where the difference is shown. It happened here this morning. The trumpet sounds, the shout of the archangel, we know what it means. The wise and the foolish know what it means. He's coming. And there's a great calmness among many. And there's panic among others. Our lamps are going out. If ever you needed a lamp, well, it's now, at this great crisis, give us some of your oil. Maybe it's an elder or maybe it's the pastor or somebody looks across and he thought he was all right. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, go away. I didn't know you. They can be preachers and teachers. It's not gift, it's grace that matters. So he comes and my lamp is going out. I look across the chapel and there's somebody who, they only had a little bit of a role, but they did it very well. They're looking very calm. Why are you so calm? Give me what you have. Oh, I can't give it to you. You need to go to the seller of oil. Who's the seller of oil? It's Jesus Christ. He will give you the Spirit. How much is it? Free, without money, without price. Go to the seller of oil. And so a last desperate effort, looking for Christ. Too late, he's come. He goes in, the door is shut. And then the foolish ones, knocking on the door, let us in, let us in. Now here's the problem. Jesus says, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. True Christianity, my friend, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is knowing God through Jesus Christ. It's relationship, not religion. What have I got? What have you got? The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. Verse 9, I didn't have him. Verse 10, I do have him. Verse 11, he's the one who will transform my mortal body to make it like his heavenly body. He's absolutely essential. It's not religion, it is reality. My friend, do you have the Spirit of Christ in you? Do I have the Spirit of Christ in me? How would I know? Back to verses 5-8. I will no longer walk habitually. There'll be occasions. I can stray. You can stray. But But I'm always brought back. I don't habitually walk in the way of the flesh, but my habitual direction is in the way of the Spirit. And deep down, that is what I would desire. If that hasn't happened to you so far, my friend, you can do something now because he hasn't yet arrived. Go now to the seller of oil. Jesus Christ, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Christ lived for you. He died for you. He rose again. Repent and believe the good news. You do not know the hour at which the Son of Man will come. Do you know him? Do you have that experience of the grace of God? Well, we'll leave it there this morning. The essential, oh, no, I just mentioned this. You see, what was the difference between the wise and the foolish? You read through, the only difference is this. The wise ones took extra oil. Now, you can't force every part of a parable. I understand that. What did the foolish bridesmaids have? Why did they have a lamp that was burning? It's called common grace. Something in every one of us, all right? God withholds evil in the world. And there can be a very sweet little elderly gentleman, sweet little elder. Why are they so sweet?
I don't talk to me about God, but
oh, she's a very nice little lady. It's common grace. Well, there'll come a time when that will fail. And it fails at the great crisis. It'll fail in little miniature versions of that crisis too. If you want to know what's in you right now, then don't just think ahead to the great crisis when Christ returns. How do we respond to crises here and now? When there's a knock, what comes out? If Christ is in you, there's a lovely perfume of Christ. You watch a believer, a true believer, a wise bridesmaid in a time of crisis. Yes, they struggle, certainly. But the savour of Christ is manifest at those times even more. For a false professor, you kick them, and it's like kicking one of the old, and I won't go into details, one of the old chamber pots, and you don't want to upset an old gazunder. It's not worth upsetting. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this time in your word, wide-ranging, looking at great themes in this letter. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray that we would examine ourselves and see whether we are in the faith. If we have the Spirit of Christ, it will be manifest in the way we think and the way we live. We're not what we should be, but we're not what we were. And we're not yet what we're going to be, but we thank you when Christ returns, we will be what we ought to be. For the Spirit will make that work perfect in us. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to strive after godliness and to move down that track of the law in the power of the Holy Spirit. To your glory, we pray. Amen.